Isn't that an encouraging traffic jam? You've probably had one that was not so encouraging a moment ago. We didn't exactly arrange that race, but anyway, there it was to help you realize that you're willing to pay any price that you might gain Christ. Let's go and ask Him to help us to have that heart. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the reminder that all of our lives are nothing more than gratitude for that which You have done. We pray, Lord, that with Paul, that we would just consider everything that we have attained, every accomplishment in which we might take some pride or feel some comfort, that all of it we would consider rubbish that we might gain Christ. Fill us with more of Yourself by Your Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus, we pray this day. Set our hearts upon that which You have done in the cross, in accomplishing our redemption in every possible respect, enabling us to be set free from our sin and establishing us in righteousness, for we pray it in Your name. Amen. As already has been mentioned, this is University Sunday, and there are many reasons why we often describe our church as a university church. One of them is, well, our location. We have 7 colleges or universities within a 1-mile walk from our front door. 7 of them. Suffolk, Emerson, Tufts, Medical School, New England, School of Law, and then Bay State College, Urban College of Boston, and Fisher College, all right within a little walk. And then when you have the T as public transportation, we then have another 50 or 60 colleges, universities, and technical schools, all within a short commute and just the walk to the station for our church. And so, not surprisingly, in our last church-wide survey that asked this question, this was in 2012, more than 1/4 of those who attended our church in that April Sunday, more than 1/4 were college students, grad students, or postdocs. More than 1/4. Not surprisingly, when you actually looked at it, they identified with and were attending 64 institutions. And I'm counting Harvard and all of its grad schools as one. BU and its grad schools as one. 64. The top attending school at that time was Harvard, MIT close second, BU third, Suffolk University a little bit further down the list, number 4, then Boston College, Berklee College of Music, New England Conservatory, and so on and so on. And, you know, if you are a student in one of the schools I did not mention, the other remainder of the 64, you can win the prize next year if you bring all your friends. It's really amazing. And for those of us who have survived our youth and now no longer in school, there are many of us in this church who actually were nourished in our faith in this church. Just out of interest, how many here, no longer students, but when you were a student, at some point, you were fellowshipping in this church and being helped by it? Just raise your hand, I won't get you. Look at all those hands. Those are happy users, of this benefit that we have of a church that is so passionate about ministry to college and grad students. I myself first entered this church when I was 18, a freshman in college, and I met some of you may have had a loving nudge from your parents to be here. I did it as an act of rebellion. I figured, the very first week, even before classes, I'm now in college, a freshman. I can do whatever I want. I'm going to go to church. My parents were very distressed about the fact that I was sort of over the top on religion, and they often talked about it as, you're going to ruin your life. What did we do to make you so psychologically needy? There were like a lot of issues we had to work through, and I praise God that it did in some cases take decades, but in the end, my mom used to sit back here once I came back to Park Street decades later. I did repent. Some of you may do that. You'll leave and then you come back. But you know, there she was, and my dad, a little earlier than that, was really very supportive. So, you know, it all turned out wonderfully. But I am emotionally committed to a ministry to college students and grad students because I've been the beneficiary of it. It wasn't a flawless experience as a student here, but I won't go into the problems. I want to stress what happened positively because really, I could not possibly repay the debt that I owe Park Street Church, even apart from what's happened since coming as a pastor. As a student, I was nurtured in my faith by the Salvation Army and had amazing Christians as examples to me, but as a student in college, I was now majoring in applied physics, and I'll admit there was like this elephant in the living room in terms of my mental thinking. I love Christ. I absolutely trusted his word as authoritative and true, but I also had tremendous love and respect for science, and so this elephant, or maybe it was really more like a woolly mammoth, perhaps a lot of dinosaurs in there as well, and hominids, I had no idea what to do with them all, and yet still be faithful to this word and not in some way do violence to science. I couldn't put it together. I don't remember any sermons on the subject, but I do remember friendships with grad students that we made in our fellowship here at the church who walked with me through the wonderfully exciting realization that you actually can have your cake and eat it too. You can be faithful in your understanding to Genesis 1 to 3 and still love science and affirm its findings and without doing harm to either. And, you know, I admit I hadn't completely put it back together then, but their example inspired me to keep working at it. I'm grateful to the church because although I didn't get as much out of the sermons as I should have, we also had others in the church and visiting speakers that helped me to see the story of the Bible, not just Bible stories. And I'll never forget the sex talk. I actually don't remember specific things that this much older man was sharing with us men in the college fellowship here. But, you know, he was probably, you know, elderly, like in his 30s or early 40s. But in any case, it was the first time, I mean, we'd had health classes in high school, and it always sounded like a lot of plumbing. But this guy, a businessman, was talking about his marriage and how nuts he was about his wife. And he contrasted the struggles of some of his coworkers when they would go on business trips and how, you know, after a long travel, then they'd be up all hours at the bar trying to connect with some woman and have a date or something. And he said, you know, he'd get a good night's sleep and wake up in the morning refreshed, and they'd wake up and they felt like a truck had driven over them. And he'd be able to do his business. And he said, any of you have ever met my wife, you know how I couldn't wait to get home. It was easy to resist temptation. And he talked about the romance of their marriage. In fact, in his case, he shared how neither he nor his wife had ever had sexual relations with anyone else. They somehow or other, through God's protection, they kept it all just for themselves, and they were just loving it. And then, because it was, after all, the sexual revolution that was being invented all around us, and we were a part of it, then came the gospel. And he said, and I know there are some of you who may not have that ability to say, well, you know, I've done it exactly according to the manufacturer's instructions, and you may be fearing that now you're going to be deprived of all kinds of fulfillment in your life. And then he told us, well, you know what? That's why Jesus came. He came to set us free. He came to give us a whole new, well, to make us new creatures in Christ. So you start fresh, cleansed, and from this moment on, you can have that life that Christ has in mind for you, where sex gets better and better with a person to whom you've committed your life. Well, anyway, it was, I don't remember exactly the words, but you can ask my girlfriend. She'll tell you, I came back and I couldn't wait to share with her. Wouldn't this be a great life to have? In fact, I'm mostly indebted to the church because the girlfriend We met here, and usually dated up, you know, she came in the Green Line, Wellesley College freshman, and I met her up here. But I knew she wasn't a Christian, and I figured I wouldn't be able to lead her to Christ by myself. And boy, did the church love her. She'd come in, and Jerry Brock and others would just be beaming with smiles and say, "Oh, so good to see you." And it wasn't then, well, it was a Sunday. The one Sunday I missed, Paul Toms was preaching. I have no idea what he said. Invited people to come forward at the end of the service for prayer to receive Christ. And Janie went forward. And then she told me about it later on. I said, "Well, would you do that on the Sunday I wasn't there?" You know, it just, and she said, I had to do it. It was my decision. This wasn't for you. And so I'm in debt. We ended up getting married. And so I'm like massively indebted to what God accomplished through his servants here in this place. I sure am praying that he will do the same and continue to do the same in the lives of many students. And if you're a student, by the way, and you have any suggestions how we can be a more effective church for bringing the gospel of Christ to you or to your friends, let us know. Let me know. Send an email. Put a note on the contact me card. Tell us what college you're in. You know, I don't want to hear from 90-year-olds what we can do. I want to hear from you, what you think would be helpful, and we will do everything we can to be the best church that God has for students if we can. The gospel is what it's all about. Our text is about a problem that can get in the way of the gospel. It's the most lethal, dangerous error, one that can trip up Christians as well as those who are not yet Christians. And it's this problem of confidence in the flesh, confidence in our own good works, our own efforts, rather than, confidence in what Christ has accomplished. We end up living as enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ, as Paul puts it. Philippians 3 brings us to the heart of the gospel and at the same time awakens us to what is one of the greatest threats to the unadulterated gospel. It's a great chapter, chapter 3. We're not going to be able to do it justice in the minutes that we have. Paul refers to the law, and if it even sounded familiar and you happened to be here last Sunday, it's because I used it last Sunday with respect to helping us unpack a little better what was Paul's attitude toward the law, both before his conversion and after. When Paul talks about the law, it's not the way we use the word the law. You know, it's the law in Massachusetts that you can't text while driving. We want to respect the law, and so we adjust our speedometer or something. But the law that Paul means almost invariably is the covenant arrangement that God started with his people after delivering them up out of Egypt there on Mount Sinai, started with a revelation of himself and a glorious pillar of fire and cloud that descended on Mount Sinai, speaking out of it so that all could hear. People weren't just saying, "I think I hear God saying." I mean, they actually could hear him saying the Ten Commandments and then him writing them by his finger on tablets of stone so that they would be distinguished as foundational to that covenant arrangement, reminding them that God had done something for them and here's what they should do as gratitude to him. Of course, after the Ten Commandments, God inspired Moses to make various expansions on it to help elaborate its implication for life. So you find moral laws elsewhere in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch, and added also a lot of what we would call ceremonial law, laws about how to worship the Lord in terms of this arrangement with the tabernacle, with priests, with sacrifices, and so on. In fact, our text reminds us then of this issue of the twofold character of that law, some of it moral, that replicates in us the moral character of God. You must be holy because I'm holy, and here's what holiness looks like. You have no other gods before me, and so on through the Ten Commandments. But also how we should worship. Paul writes, "If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day," he begins. As he thinks about what might be to his credit, he begins not with moral law. He doesn't say, "I've never coveted anything. I've loved my enemies." Remember, Leviticus 19 says that. "And love my neighbors as myself." He doesn't begin there. He begins with circumcised. Because that's not moral law, that's ceremonial. Ceremonial laws are things that don't replicate in us the likeness of God. God doesn't practice circumcision. He doesn't tithe. God doesn't tithe. He doesn't have festival assemblies 3 times a year coming to Jerusalem. The ceremonial laws are time-stamped. There's a time before they were instituted, like Passover. Abraham never celebrated Passover. There's a time after which they are now, well, they have a sunset clause. They're done away with. But the moral law that replicates in us the likeness of God, so we look like him, holy as he is holy, righteous as he is righteous, those things are the same yesterday, today, and forever, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Circumcised on the eighth day, you can do. And so because it's so doable, well, we'll put that in the plus column. Of the people of Israel, well, that's just accident of birth, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. This is crucial. You and I hear that and we say, oh, he's saying I'm a hypocrite. Because in English, Pharisee is a synonym for hypocrite. If someone says, oh, you're like a Pharisee, that's not a compliment. But it was a compliment in Paul's day. It's a self-compliment. He's claiming that, well, he's one of the really rigorous, meticulous denomination groups that meticulously observes God's commands. But there's a footnote. It's meticulous only with respect to the externals, only with respect to the ceremonial law, and meticulous in a way that is actually offensive. Because they added to what God commanded and thereby really misunderstood what he commanded, as we will see. And so Paul then goes on and says, as for zeal, persecuting the church because of the ideas I had, my religious conviction, as for legalistic righteousness or righteousness under the law, faultless, as Pharisees understood it. The Pharisees weren't talking about the Ten Commandments or the command to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. How could you be faultless there? What they were talking about were the ways in which they practiced the kosher laws, the ways in which they washed. In the Old Testament, the priest had to wash his hands before doing various things within the tabernacle. No one else had to wash their hands. This is just ceremonial. It's not hygiene. The Pharisees said, well, if God wants the priest to do that, and they have a kind of privileged relationship with God, then we're gonna up the ante and show how zealous we are by washing our hands. It's not really washing. It's just a few drips of water that you drop through your hands to symbolize the need for cleanliness, inward cleanliness. But they were making a big deal about the outward symbol. And you remember how they judged Jesus because he would have nothing to do with that, baloney. Nothing to do with just externals, religious traditions that had that really were not part of God's commands. Anyway, how could you say faultless? Well, Psalm 36 says, there's an oracle in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There's no fear of God before his eyes. For in his own eyes, he flatters himself too much to detect, much less hate his sin. If the fear of God is before your eyes, if you're thinking about God and his awesome splendor and his matchless holiness, you're not going to have trouble detecting your sin. All and hating it as well. All through the Bible, those who know God the best are most acutely aware of how far short they fall and loathe their sin. When Isaiah the prophet has a revelation of the heavenlies where the exalted order of angels called the seraphim are worshiping God, magnifying him in terms of honoring his holiness, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," the response of Isaiah was, "Woe to me, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." When you see him, when you have a real worship service where you're thinking about who he is, you cannot fail to recognize how far short you fall. Likewise, Job, when God reveals himself to Job at the end of his anguish, Job says, "You know, before my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." If you've seen the Lord as he is, you can't help but be grief-stricken at how far short you have fallen, you who are supposed to bear his likeness and image. When the Apostle Peter saw the power of Jesus over nature, God incarnate now revealed before him, Simon Peter saw it, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." You know, someone as holy and magnificent as you shouldn't even be near me, because I'm so loathsome, so rebellious, so disobedient, so petty, so filled with myself. There's a delusion under which we suffer, those who fail to come to Christ or see their need of a Savior from sin, or those of us who have forgotten our need. A delusion, a kind of twofold delusion, a strategy that, you know, we need to avoid looking at God, and so the way we handle it is by looking down at others. If you look down on others, you won't be looking at God. You can't do the same thing in the same moment, right? And so Jesus, you may remember, in Luke 18, to some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. You want to know how Pharisees work? Well, the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. "God, I thank you." So he's got a religion. He's got religion. Religion is no protection. Religion by itself is just as useful to the enemy of our souls as no religion. Not when it's this kind of religion. "I thank you that I'm not like other men. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." If you're looking down at someone else, you're not looking up at God. And if you do that, if you're looking down at others, you can convince yourself you're okay. God must be grading on a curve, we assume. My goodness, you know, if I'm doing better than all these creeps, and even that tax collector who is a collaborator with the enemy, he's raising revenue to pay for the Romans, soldiers who are oppressing us. If I'm not doing that kind of wicked stuff, well, you know, unless God wants his heaven to be empty, he's going to have me there too. You know, we're getting maybe an A+, but at least a passing grade. And likewise, the second strategy is to distract ourselves from the commandments that we are failing to obey by obsessing over the ones we think we can handle. And invariably, those are the externals, the peripherals, the secondary, and optional often, and sometimes just human tradition. You see, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith, Paul says. When it is being paid attention to, you're going to be just like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, crying out as he reads in the book, the Bible, and suddenly now feels the weight of the guilt of his sin, crying out, "What shall I do?" But if you don't pay attention to what the Word says and instead focus on peripheral things, on religious externals, for example, then you can convince yourself you're okay. Look at what he says. "I thank you that I'm not like those other creeps." Why? "I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." He's giving himself high marks for fasting twice a week, nowhere commanded in the Old Testament. There are some texts that might translation imply that maybe on the Day of Atonement, Israel was required to fast. It actually just says denying yourself, and maybe that includes fasting. We can't be sure. But only on one occasion, once a year, the people of God are required to deny themselves, and if that means fasting, fine. But where's this fast twice a week thing come from? In fact, it almost guarantees it will be a religious external, not even meant. It will be just a for show thing. When you fast, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, don't look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they're fasting. I tell you the truth, they receive their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face and look like it's a great day. Fasting was something that was practiced in the Old Testament, though not demanded. Practice in connection with crying and mourning and grieving. Grieving and crying and mourning and wailing over your sin. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and the whole house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. It's when you're bereaved and grief-stricken over a terrible loss, when you lose a loved one. You know, you don't, I know people bring refreshments and stuff, but if you're really grief-stricken, you don't feel like eating. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept in the days of Nehemiah. For days I mourned and fasted and prayed. When you're weeping over the sin of God's people, you don't feel like eating. It's mourning and grieving. It's all part of that package. Of course, we should fast for our sin, but it should be based on genuine grief. Giving a tenth of all I get, well, in the Old Testament, you only needed to give a tenth of that which you earn, not that which people give you, that which you buy in the markets. This Pharisee has added to the law once again the externals. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Jesus said, don't you know what goes into a man's mouth is not what makes him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth. That's what makes him unclean. And that which comes out of the mouth comes out of the heart. And for what comes out of the heart are evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean. They had been focusing on the fact that Jesus did not wash his hands before he ate. Matthew 15. We do all the same stuff, by the way. So we're talking about Pharisees, and you're saying, thank God I'm not a Pharisee. By the way, the tax collector could have done the same thing. He could have come and not looked up to heaven and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like that hypocritical, self-righteous Pharisee over there. You know, I understand where I am, and you know, and boasted on about his humility. He could have done so, but instead he cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We fail to look up at God for our standard, and so we end up looking down at others to make ourselves feel well. It's what social psychologists call the self-serving bias at operation, the ego-enhancing bias. We look in the mirror, Americans, in one study, 66% of American adults think that they look and feel younger than their chronological age. 12% admit they may look or feel older than their age. How's that possible? How can 66% think they're looking younger and 12% think they look older? Surely you'd think that'd be like an even thing. You know, you look in, you say, well, I see wrinkles. See, I look like I'm 90 rather than 80 or whatever, right? But no, the self-serving bias, well, we happen to know someone else our age who has more wrinkles, so we feel like we're younger than we look. You find someone to look down on to make ourselves look better. 96% of cancer patients claim to be in better health than the average cancer patient. Well, you can always find a cancer patient somewhere on the ward who's not doing as well. And as a result, cancer patients will frequently not then take seriously what they need to do. One study of melanoma patients, Yale University, 27% of them, though they had diagnosed and been treated for melanoma, are still not using sunscreen. They don't think, you know, I'm healthier than my average melanoma patient. Family life, 76% of husbands claim to share the food shopping equally with their wives. They ask the wives, and 91% of them say, that's ridiculous. Pastors, you know, it's work, you know, how do we do with work? There's an Australian study I found, and I've quoted this before, 86% of workers feel they do a better job performance than the average worker. 86% think they're in line for a promotion or something. So, you know, 1% admitted that their work was below average. 1% below, 86 above. Where do you stand on that? Then I think of, well, what about pastors? They'll certainly get it, right? Unfortunately, Barna Research did a study some years ago, 601 randomly chosen Protestant pastors. I want to tell you that I was not asked this question. But anyway, they found 601, asked how to rate themselves about fundraising compared to other pastors. 31% rated themselves above average, 23% rated themselves below average, and 37% said average. I thought, oh, you know, they're seeing things straight. That's a normal distribution. That's wonderful. Well, that's because money doesn't lie. And pastors know they don't raise money terribly well. So, it's the numbers. You can't deny it. Ask them instead how they do with respect to preaching ability. 90% of pastors in anonymous surveys rated themselves as above average. 1% were below average. I mean, how can I'm ashamed of the profession. 1% below, 90% above. In fact, 31% gave themselves the very top rating of excellent. 31%. How can we be so deluded? Well, to some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. It's part of our sinful disposition. It's what makes it so intractable. My worst problem, Augustine said, was I did not realize I myself was a sinner. And we give, of course, too much weight to what's external and neglect the weightier matters of the law likewise, blinding ourselves. It's all being enemies of the cross. God does not grade on a curve. Christian in Pilgrim's Progress had a book in his hand and a great burden on his back. He looked and saw that book and read therein, and as he read, he wept and trembled. He had a burden that was too heavy to bear. It's the burden that comes from the guilt of sin. What shall I do? He cried out. Well, on his way to the cross, he came across worldly wise man, if you know the story. And the evangelist tells Christian, worldly wise man has misled you, Christian. Worldly wise man goes to church in the town of morality because it saves him from the cross. He's trying to win approval of God by morality because it saves him from the cross. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There's the double benefit of the cross that makes us love it over even our own accomplishments. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him, in union with him, we might become the righteousness of God. He becomes sin, we become righteous. The righteousness of God, in fact, is what we become. Now, how can you become the righteousness of God? Well, how can he become sin? Our sins are imputed to Christ, and he dies on the cross to pay their penalty. So there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So now we have a blank slate. Now we're clean. But clean means there's no condemnation. It doesn't mean there's any commendation. We don't deserve anything. We just don't deserve judgment. there's a two-sidedness to the work of the cross. In addition to bearing our sin, becoming sin, we become Christ's righteousness that deserves that all the commendation in the world, that deserves God to answer our prayers, to fellowship with us. We become clothed in the righteousness of Christ, not just stripped of the rags of our unrighteousness, as Christian was, but now adorned as he was after the cross. It's the twofold work, the cross, where the price of our redemption is paid. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and the cross that is the supreme work of Christ in righteousness that's now imputed to us. The author of Hebrews said, in your struggles against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. But of course, when we fix our eyes on Jesus, we see the author and perfecter of our faith. The cross was the supreme act of righteousness. He was obedient even unto death on the cross, Philippians 2 says. So the cross is part and the capstone of Christ's obedience. And when Jesus then prays, not my will, but yours be done, and endures the cross, that supreme act of obedience that deserves what response of God? Well, resurrection. God responds to the death of his son by commending him with new life, resurrection. Is it not so? In the same way, if his obedience is imputed to us, then we get righteousness, the righteousness that deserves new life, resurrection as well. I know the idea that there would be imputed righteousness has come under some fire these days. In fact, we had a couple of years ago two preachers who had opposite views. John Piper, who wrote a book in favor of the idea of Christ's righteousness being imputed to us, and Tom Wright, N.T. Wright, who's written much literature against the idea. Yes, our sins are imputed to Christ, but not his righteousness imputed to us. But in fact, the scriptures say, if by the trespass of one man, namely Adam, death reign, then it's through the gift of righteousness that we reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, there's tremendous background for this, and particularly with respect to Abraham and David. The New Testament introduces Jesus as the son of David, the son of Abraham. And in the Old Testament, when Abraham obeyed in the supreme act of offering his only son, Isaac, whom he loved, on the altar, the Bible tells us, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand and the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. They'll come into the promised land, all because of what you did, Abraham. Abraham's obedience and the blessing it deserves is imputed to all of his seed, so they get to come into the promised land. Likewise, David. David also, his obedience is imputed to his people, his successors. In the 18th year of the reign of Jeroboam, in 1 Kings chapter 15, we read about how Abijah, who is the grandson of David, Abijah became king of Judah, the great grandson, and he was a jerk. Abijah committed all the sins his father Rehoboam had done before him. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as had been the heart of David his forefather. Nevertheless, because of David, the Lord gave him a lamp in Jerusalem and raised up a son to him to succeed him by making Jerusalem strong. For David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. David's obedience is imputed to his successors. Jerusalem is then going to be saved at the end of the Old Testament, 2 Kings. God says, I will defend this city and save it for my own sake and because of David, my servant, who's no longer alive. But because David was obedient, God in a typological way then saves all Jerusalem. So also David's greater son, Jesus. David was quite imperfect, actually. Abraham was quite imperfect. You know his sins. Jesus was sinless, and because of his sinlessness, his obedience is now ours, and be found in him, Paul says in our text, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Oh, I obey the law because we live for him who died for us, but it's not to earn credit with the Almighty. We've got all the righteousness we could possibly want or imagine because we don't have a righteousness our own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that in you, you have accomplished such a thorough salvation that all of our sins and failures that are so grievous and so rightly judged by you, all of them have now been paid for in full by the death of Jesus on the cross. And thank you most especially, Lord, that his obedience, his life of perfect obedience, capped off by the supreme act of righteousness in his obedience unto death, is now imputed to us. May we come before you then boldly claiming this salvation, being clothed in the righteousness of Christ and therefore fit company for you. May we start each day new creatures in Christ, Christ who has been made our wisdom, our righteousness. We thank you that we can do so. In your name we pray. Amen.